is Americana. One of the slaves at Mount Vernon was named Stately, and most pictures of Washington suggest the slave had been named for his master's principal attribute. There is an apt illustration of what followed the pictures in an index line of Massachusetts Historical Society proceedings. Washington, George, statues, bust, pedestal. It is difficult to explain how this balanced but blazing man, who wanted news on the spur of speed, for I am all impatience, and who, rallying his troops from rout, said, "They ran like the wild bears of the mountains," became a stately statue.
The words you have just heard were written by Howard Swigert in his recent biography of George Washington entitled The Great Man. This program is Americana, the 22nd in a series of radio essays on the American scene, presented each week by Northwestern University in cooperation with station WMAQ. Tonight we bring you Great Man, Good Man.
Good evening. I'm Martin Maloney of the School of Speech at Northwestern University. Despite all efforts of historians, history is not what happened in the past. History is what we make it. History is what we want it to be, what we need it to be. And the people who need to see history in a certain light are usually on the job long before the historical scholars. How long did it take the rebels of New England to fashion an early revolutionary skirmish into the Rifleman's Song?
Why come ye hither, invaders? Your mind with madness fills. There's danger in our valley and there's danger on our hills. Oh, hear ye not the singing of the bugle wild and free? For soon you'll know the meaning of the rifle from the tree. For the rifle, the rifle, in our hands will prove no trifle. Have ye no graves at home across the briny water, that hither ye must come like oxen to the slaughter? If we the work must do, then the sooner 'tis begun. If flint and trigger hold but true, then liberty is won. With the rifle, in our hands will prove no trifle.
Or, for that matter, how long did it take the Reverend Jonas Clark of Lexington, Massachusetts, to shape the battle which took place there to the requirements of his theology and his rhetoric?
About half an hour after 4 o'clock, the long guns were fired and the drums beat to arms and the militia were collecting together. Some to the number of about 50 or 60 or possibly more were on the parade. Others were coming towards it. In the meantime, the British troops, having thus stolen the march upon us, to prevent any intelligence of their approach, seized and held prisoners several persons whom they met unarmed upon the road. They seemed to come determined for murder and bloodshed, and that whether provoked to it or not. When within about half a quarter mile of the meeting house, they halted, and the command was given to prime and load, which, being done, they marched on till they came up to the east end of said meeting house, in the sight of our militia, or about 12 or 13 rods distant. Immediately upon their appearing so suddenly and so nigh, Captain Parker, who commanded the militia company, ordered the men to disperse and take care of themselves and not to fire. Upon this, our men dispersed, but many of them not so speedily as they might have done, not having the most distant idea of such brutal barbarity and more than savage cruelty from the troops of the British King as they immediately experienced. For no sooner did they come in sight of our company, but one of them, supposed to be an officer of rank, was heard to say to the troops, "Blast them! We will have them!" Upon which the troops shouted aloud, huzzaed, and rushed furiously towards our men. At the same time, 3 officers advanced on horseback in front of the British body, and coming within 5 or 6 rods of the militia, one of them cried out, "Ye villains! Ye rebels! Disperse!" or words to that effect it was. The second of these officers, about this time, fired a pistol towards the militia as they were dispersing. The foremost, who was within a few yards of our men, brandishing his sword and then pointing towards them, with a loud voice said to the troops, "Fire!" which was instantly followed by a discharge of arms from the said troops, succeeded by a very heavy and close fire upon our dispersing party, so long as any of them were within reach. 8 were left dead upon the ground. 10 were wounded. The rest of the company, through divine goodness, were by a miracle preserved unhurt in this murderous action.
The Reverend Mr. Clark's account of the fighting at Lexington and Concord you can find in a collection of personal narratives of the Revolution called America Rebels, edited by Richard M. Dorson. The book is well worth your reading, especially if you're fascinated by the antique, brightly colored, and never quite real quality of our notions of the Revolution. How is it possible to remember the attack on Trenton, or Valley Forge, or the surrender at Yorktown, or even Allen's preposterous capture of Ticonderoga, save in the schoolbook slogans and in the stiff, unlikely lines of old engravings? Much of this antique and improbable quality is discernible even in these eyewitness accounts. But occasionally there's a moment when the stiff figures turn human and warm, and you say to yourself, "I recognize them now. This is how it must have been." It's the same sort of feeling you get when hearing the old lyrics to a tune like Yankee Doodle.
Father and I went down to camp along with Captain Gooden. There we saw the men and boys as thick as hasty pudding. Yankee Doodle, keep it up, Yankee Doodle dandy. Mind the music and the steppin', with the girls be handy. There was Captain Washington upon a slapping stallion, giving orders to his men, I guess there was a million. Yankee Doodle, keep it up, Yankee Doodle dandy. Mind the music and the steppin', with the girls be handy. And there they piped away like fun and played their cornstalk fiddles. Some had ribbons red as blood all bound around their middles. Yankee Doodle, keep it up, Yankee Doodle dandy. Mind the music and the step, and with the girls be handy.
Of all the great revolutionary figures, with the possible exception of Benedict Arnold, George Washington has surely been most subject to the sea changes worked by legend. So profoundly true is this that it's become nearly impossible to turn him into plausible flesh from eternal marble. In his biography of Washington, the great man, Mr. Swigert tries his hand at Pygmalion's task by giving us a kind of mosaic of Washington composed of the minutiae of the great man's life. And how does he succeed? In my own opinion, he makes rather surprising progress towards success. There are many, very many points in his book, when you will, I'm sure, realize that perhaps for the first time you have ceased to look at the image on the one-cent stamp and have abruptly touched a man.
No critic has ever accused Washington of the sort of light-mindedness so characteristic of Gouverneur Morris, and presumably nothing could be more uncalled for in the commander of an army forced to retreat 20 miles after a battle, as Washington was forced to do after Germantown. Yet, on the 6th, Washington did something so light-minded, so comic in the circumstances, so likely to make the defeated army laugh, that one feels surer than ever that the statues are frozen frauds. In the melee, when the British grenadiers came up and the retreat began, a dog deserted them to join the Americans and continued the march with the staff to Pennypacker's, where his identity was discovered. Hamilton drafted the following note to Howe, which went in under a flag.
General Washington's compliments to General Howe. He does himself the pleasure to return him a dog which accidentally fell into his hands, and by the inscription on the collar, appears to belong to General Howe.
One can imagine the cheering as the flag went along the American lines, with the escort howling to the infantry whose dog it was.
If this quotation brings Washington to life for you, as it does for me, I hope that you will realize that it is no mean accomplishment. In his own time, long before his death, Washington was translated into the remotest, the most austere, and least approachable of father symbols, if I may use the modern jargon. It was no accident that he was called the father of his country, and a stern, formal 18th century sort of father at that. Even at this late date, Mr. Swigert puts himself in the role of an irreverent, naughty child when he tries to humanize the great man for us, as I think he does in such passages as this one, which describes Washington's departure for his inaugural.
On March 4th, 1789, as he prepared to go to his inaugural, he had to borrow £500 from Richard Conway to discharge what I owe in Alexandria and to leave the state. 2 days later, he had his invariable experience of finding that after going over the accounts with Lear, he needed £100 more for his expenses to New York. A further homely detail was that after reading an advertisement in a Boston paper, he wrote to Benjamin Lincoln there to send him yardage of the American broadcloth advertised for a suit for himself and enough London smoke for a riding habit for his lady. He left Mount Vernon on April 16th. He wanted to go quietly, if he could, with any degree of propriety or delicacy, and was, of course, attended by delirious acclaim. He was met at the outskirts of Philadelphia by the mayor and his suite. At the moment, all heaped extravagant and undue praises on Washington, but he was well aware it was for the moment.
I really suspect that the music which might have suited Washington in the flesh is the minuet, mannered, sophisticated, and yet gay and human. But the music of the legend is a different thing, much more like the patriot hymn Chester.
Let tyrants shake their iron rod, and slavery clank her galling chains. We'll fear them not, we trust in God, New England's God forever reigns.
Of all the passages in Mr. Swigert's book, which I've read with pleasure, one of the most warmly sympathetic is the last one, which tells of Washington in retirement at the very end of his life. In the most vital and human sense of the expression, a great man.
There was one specific, however, for all disappointments in men and events, and that was to turn to the land. On the 10th, he wrote at the top of a piece of paper,
River Farm, crops for and operations thereon for the year 1800.
Then he meticulously ruled up 10 pages of paper in squares and wrote out the rotation of crops, looking ahead even in the years 1802 and 1803. December 12th, he dictated a letter to Hamilton about the academy at West Point, and then in his bold, unshaken hand, wrote the penultimate entry in the diary.
Morning cloudy, wind at northeast and mercury 33 degrees. A large circle around the moon last night. About 10 o'clock it began to snow. Soon after to hail, and then to a settled cold rain.
On the morning of the 13th, it was snowing and about 3 inches deep. Wind at northeast and mercury 30 degrees. It continued snowing until 1 o'clock. About 4, it became perfectly clear with the wind in the same place, but not hard, and the mercury down to 28 degrees. He called for his horse. Before the next day was done, he died as a country gentleman should, after a snowy ride across his fields in that last winter twilight.
It's a much easier thing to talk about Abraham Lincoln than to talk about Washington. Anybody can talk or write about him, and nearly everybody has, from Dale Carnegie to Carl Sandburg. The reason is that Mr. Lincoln, in popular terms, was not a great man, not unapproachable. He was a good man. If the American custom were to recognize goodness by canonizing those who possess it, the images of Abraham Lincoln would long ago have displayed a halo. As it is, Lincoln has become our chief and almost our only secular saint, and he has reached this position without forfeiting in any sense whatever his humanity. It's true, of course, that there is a solemnity, a mystery about Lincoln the wartime president, Lincoln the speaker at Gettysburg, out of which we draw another addition to the nation's hymnal.
Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on.
The straggling official procession wended toward the cemetery, the president looking ungainly on a horse too small for him. At least 15,000 persons were on hand. Souvenir hunters were gleaning the battlefield for bullets, buttons, and shell fragments. Those who ventured to more distant areas found the skeletons of horses still unburied. Coffins lay scattered here and there. For 2 hours, Everett's rich, mellow voice rose and fell as he rendered his memorized oration. His gestures were faultless. He had mastered all the arts of eloquence. When he finished, Ward Hill Lehman introduced the president. Lincoln rose, put on his spectacles, and unfolded his single sheet of manuscript. He did not read from it closely, but merely glanced at it from time to time.
67 years ago, our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation, or any nation so conceived and so dedicated, can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of it as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here, have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they here gave the last full measure of devotion. That we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain. That this nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom. And that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth.
Benjamin Thomas, from whose recent biography of Lincoln I have taken this scene, seems never under any compulsion to humanize his subject. He doesn't have to, of course. Even the marble of the Lincoln Monument in Washington is almost alive, and our picture of Mr. Lincoln even more so. We understand his melancholy as he leaves Springfield for Washington and the presidency, and are always, I suppose, somewhat awed at his precognition that he will never return.
The day of departure, February 11th, was cold and drizzly. Early morning found Lincoln and his party in the waiting room of the small brick Great Western Station. Spirits seemed depressed and gloomy as friends and neighbors gathered around him in farewell. Outside, the whistle of the stubby locomotive sounded, and the president-elect and his party filed aboard the single passenger car, which, together with the engine and baggage car, made up the special train. The crowd gathered around the rear platform, umbrellas raised against the rain,
Lincoln stood for a moment at the rail, head down, an expression of tragic sadness on his face. Slowly, his chin lifted, and he looked into the faces of these neighbors who had come to wish him success. A hush fell on the crowd. Lincoln said quietly,
"My friends, no one not in my situation can appreciate my feelings of sadness at this parting. To this place and the kindness of these people, I owe everything. Here I've lived a quarter of a century and have passed from a young to an old man. Here my children have been born and one is buried. I now leave, not knowing when or whether ever I may return, with a task before me greater than that which rested upon Washington. Without the assistance of that divine being, whoever attended him, I cannot succeed. With that assistance, I cannot fail. Trusting in him who can go with me and remain with you and be everywhere for good, let us confidently hope that all will yet be well. To his care commending you, as I hope in your prayers that you will commend me, I bid you an affectionate farewell."
But this does not prevent us from seeing him in the White House, relaxing from the long strain of war with a humorous book, or listening to a favorite song.
John Hay told how at midnight, when he sat writing in his diary, the president came into the office, laughing, to read him and Nicolay a funny story by Thomas Hood. Seemingly utterly unconscious that he, with his short shirt hanging about his long legs and setting out behind like the tail feathers of an enormous ostrich, was infinitely funnier than anything in the book he was laughing at. What a man it is, thought Hay, occupied all day with matters of vast moment, deeply anxious about the fate of the greatest army in the world, with his own plans and future hanging on the events of the passing hour. He yet has such a wealth of simple bonhomie and good fellowship that he gets out of bed and perambulates about the house in his shirt to find us, that we may share with him the fun of poor Hood's queer little conceits. Occasionally in the evening, Lincoln listened to music in the White House drawing room. The massive layman had a deep, rich voice, and Lincoln loved to hear him sing. One of his special favorites was "The Blue Tail Fly."
When I was young, I used to wait on Master and give him his plate, and pass the bottle when he got dry, and brush away the blue tail fly. Jimmy crack corn and I don't care. Jimmy crack corn and I don't care. Jimmy crack corn and I don't care. My master's gone away. Oh, the pony run, he jumped, he pitched. He threw my master in the ditch. He died and the jury wondered why. Well, the verdict was the blue tail fly. Jimmy crack corn and I don't care. Jimmy crack corn and I don't care. Jimmy crack corn and I don't care. My master's gone away.
It comes as a pleasurable shock as we read Thomas's biography to learn that the other Lincoln of legend, the one who insisted on pardoning the condemned, is fact as well as fiction.
John Hay told of 6 hours spent in studying court-martials on a humid July day, and noted how eagerly Lincoln seized on any possible excuse to save a soldier's life. Only cases of meanness or cruelty failed to evoke his sympathy. He was especially adverse to approving the death penalty for cowardice. Leg cases, he called those in which a soldier ran away in battle.
Indeed, one of his last official acts on the afternoon of that Good Friday in 1865 was to pardon a deserter. Mr. Lincoln is a good man to remember, Even the legend which has sprung up about him, as Benjamin Thomas points out, serves a lasting purpose in American life.
For in the days that followed, while Lincoln's body lay in state in the White House, and while the sable-shrouded funeral cars took him along the same winding way that he had followed on his journey to Washington, back to the prairie soil from which he came, while the nation sorrowed, a Lincoln legend grew throughout the land. Even during Lincoln's lifetime, qualities of the folk hero had been attributed to him. Two political campaigns had made bywords of Honest Abe and the Rail Splitter. Books of old Abe's stories had met a ready sale. The title, The Great Emancipator, had made him a symbol of freedom. Simple folk had called him Father Abraham. Now it was with reverence that men pronounced these names along with martyr and savior of the Union. People looked upon Lincoln as embodying the nation's commendable traits. He came to be regarded as the true American. But only with the slow march of time would it be given to most of his countrymen to understand the supreme meaning of his life. Only with that national soul-searching which is born of trial and challenge would they begin to share his vision of man's vast future and to know their proper part in shaping it. Lincoln saw his countrymen as inheritors of a trust. To them it had been given to make democracy succeed, to cleanse it of the hypocrisies that deprive it of its just example in the world. For in democracy made genuine, he saw our last, best hope of frustrating any tyrant who seeks to regiment or debase or mislead any people anywhere, and of achieving peace on earth and goodwill among men through the universal liberty of mankind.
Been listening to Americana, the 22nd in a series of radio essays dealing with the American history and American living, presented each week by Northwestern University in cooperation with station WMAQ. Americana is written and narrated by Martin Maloney. Direction is by Ralph Knowles. Songs and ballads are by Chicago's well-known balladeer, Win Strachey. Music supervision by Larry Johnson. Engineering, John Finnemore. The quoted materials were read by Claire Baum and myself, Bill Grisky. The books mentioned on tonight's program were American Rebels, edited by Richard Dorson and published by Pantheon Books, The Great Man by Howard Swigert, published by Doubleday and Company, and Abraham Lincoln by Benjamin P. Thomas, published by Alfred A. Knopf. If you wish to receive a list of the books discussed on this program, please send your name and address in a postcard to Americana, care of the School of Speech, Northwestern University, Evanston, Illinois, and a free copy will be sent to you. This is the NBC Radio Network.